today, which is a rather tricky and unfamiliar text from Isaiah 63 that I guarantee probably many of you wouldn't have heard a talk on previously, as Isaiah talks about God as warrior. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. And we ask that God would help us to understand his word and apply it to our lives. I'm sure many of you have probably seen in the news this week about the acquittal of the Japanese businessman who was accused of the rape and then the murder of the British girl in Tokyo, Lucy Blackman. The businessman was convicted, as it turns out, for raping 9 other women, including one where the woman died afterwards. But in the case of Lucy Blackman, was let off in spite of the fact that he admitted to being with her on the day that she disappeared and that her dismembered corpse was found in a cave near his hometown. His story was that he had given her to somebody else to give her a lift home, and because that person has actually since died, his story and alibi cannot be checked out. This week, the Blackman family looked confused and dazed in the court as the verdict was delivered, with no closure and no real sense of justice having been served. My question this lunchtime, then, is this: what kind of God do you think the Blackman family need? What kind of God do you think the Blackman family need? Now, it's obviously true that they do need a God of comfort and a God of love. But what I would like to argue this lunchtime is that they also need a God of justice, a God who is implacably opposed to evil, and a God who will ultimately bring evil to account. In short, what they need is God as a warrior. And what I would like to argue that what is good news for them is also good news for you and me, for us as well. Now, I fully appreciate that this whole topic of God as a warrior is probably not one that you hear talked about or preached on much, and that may well challenge some of you here. But we need to grapple with this text in Isaiah, where Isaiah sees this image of God as a bloodied warrior returning from warfare, having defeated his enemies. I guess of any warrior, we would like to ask them, when does the fighting take place? And if we ask that here, then the answer is that this takes place right at the end of time. In fact, this whole section of Isaiah from chapter 63 right through to the end deals with the events of the last day, right at the end of world history. And we will see some of that as we go through it. And then if we were to ask, who is this warrior fighting against? Who is his enemy? Then we can see from verse 1 there that it's actually Edom, because that's the direction that he's coming from. Historically, Edom was the sworn enemy of Israel. They, if you like, they were like the Arsenal and the Chelsea, perhaps, of the ancient world. However, over time, the name Edom also became a kind of a symbol for evil more generally. And so here we have a picture of God as warrior, returning from having defeated everything that opposes him and his people. So just to be clear, this includes human beings who might be in opposition to God, but also spiritual evil, like sin and the devil as well. So then, my proposition is that God is a warrior, and that's good news for us. So let's look at 3 points together. First of all, the identity of the warrior, and we can see that there in verse 1. It helps a little bit here to set the scene, and the scene is of a guard on the wall of Jerusalem. Out of the heat haze, this mysterious warrior approaches, covered in blood and wearing these garments, and the guard calls out nervously, "Who are you?" And then the reply comes back, "It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save." That's really the kind of language that only God uses. Only God speaks righteousness, only he speaks truth all the time. And only God is mighty enough or strong enough to rescue his people from their enemies. And so this approaching warrior here identifies himself as God. Only he is mighty to save. Only he speaks in righteousness. You might remember the news story from a while ago about the ivory-billed woodpecker that they had thought was extinct, but had then rediscovered after many, many years. And one of the ways that they really knew that they had rediscovered that and found it was by its very distinctive knock and call. And it's exactly the same here. We know that this warrior is God because he sounds like God and he speaks like God. We hear the call sign, if you like, by which God identifies himself to us. So this means that God is the warrior. We also have to be honest here and admit that often throughout church history, some Christians have got this very wrong and have begun to think that they are the warriors rather than God. And so we have the travesty of the Crusades, the explosions in abortion clinics, and the Inquisition, and so on. That's why it's very important for us to say up front that God is the warrior and we are not. There is no room for the warrior mentality in the church. That includes our actions, like when Christians in Nigeria maybe are attempting to loot Muslim stores in retaliation for attacks on them. It also includes our speech as well. Do we have a warrior mentality in the way that we talk about other groups with whom we disagree? What about the way that we talk about the homosexual community, for instance? Does that reflect the grace and the gentleness and love of Jesus Christ, or does that rather more perhaps occasionally reflect something of the warrior mentality? And then all this is even clearer when we come to the New Testament. It says here that our warfare is spiritual rather than physical, and therefore there is never ever any cause for Christians to be taking up arms against their aggressors. We need to be clear that it is God who is the warrior, we are not. However, this, of course, immediately throws up the question of what kind of warrior God is. And that moves us on, secondly, to look at the actions of the warrior that are described here. And we can see this in verses 2 and 3 and 5 and 6. Having identified the warrior who's approaching from the direction of Edom, the guard on the walls asks him, why are your clothes red and your garments like one who treads in the winepress? And the warrior goes on to describe what he's been up to in two ways. First of all, we learn that God acts alone. So then we can see this in verse 3. If you look at it there, it says, "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me." And then further down in verse 5, it says, "I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to come to my aid." This is not really meant to make us feel sorry for God and make us feel like we maybe ought to go over there and give him a helping hand. Rather, I think this is telling us that there's no one from all the peoples of the whole world who is qualified to help God in his work of judgment. Everyone is tainted by sin and evil. Therefore, the work of judgment is something that only God can do and that he must do alone. Then we also learn that God acts to totally destroy his enemies. And this is brought home by this very graphic image of the winepress as a metaphor for military victory. Again, we can see this most clearly in verse 3. "I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and I trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood blotted on my garments and stained all my apparel." The winepress would have been a very common scene in ancient Israel, where the workers would have trampled the grapes in a large wine vat after the grape harvest had been taken in. And you can see an ancient carving there of two guys doing this. I'm not quite sure why they're holding hands, but that's maybe the way that they did it back then in the ancient world. Anyway, this is an image of complete victory, or of trampling on your enemies until their blood splatters on your clothes. Now, at this point, I'm sure many of us maybe have a problem, or at least a few questions with what's going on here. I mean, surely isn't this the worst possible image of God and what he is like? How is there any way in which we should ever think of God as a warrior like this? Isn't this a gruesome image of God with which we ought to dispense and leave it way back in 700 BC, which is when Isaiah was writing these things? You are maybe here and you may be thinking, well, if this is the Christian God, if this is the God that you guys worship and believe in, I'm not really sure I want anything to do with that at all. So how do we answer those kinds of questions? I think one very good place to start is to be slightly self-reflective about ourselves as a culture. In this country, we have religious freedom, and we have the rule of law, and we have very little idea what it's like to be genuinely oppressed, genuinely downtrodden, and genuinely persecuted, and therefore have very little need to believe in God as a warrior. It's surely no coincidence, is it, that we are far more likely to see God as a divine counselor who cheers us up when we've not had a very good day, rather than as a divine commando whose job it is to protect us. However, I wonder if we lived in other parts of the world, whether our attitude would be very different. If we lived in parts of India or Iraq or Uzbekistan, then hoping in God as a warrior might actually be something that would come to us a lot more easily. I think one helpful way to think about this might be to think about a Nazi concentration camp during World War II. Just imagine if you were an inmate at Auschwitz and you were being maltreated and persecuted every day. The guards treat you inhumanely, you work long hours at manual labour, you get very little food, and you watch as others are murdered and tortured and beaten up. Now, in that kind of a context, what do you need? More than anything else, you would long for a warrior to come. You would long for a warrior to come and shoot the locks off the gate, overpower the guards, and release you. What you need is somebody stronger than the Gestapo to come along and release you and make sure that justice is done. Just imagine if the Allied troops showed up at the gates. The very last thing that you would want them to do would be to sit down with the guards and try and reason with them over a cup of tea. That idea would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? You would think, come on, guys, you have the firepower, you have the strength, you have the moral commitment. Why don't you just shoot the locks off the gates, kill the guards, and release us? And probably rightly so. You see, there are times when we actually need a warrior. There are times, certainly, when we need a God of comfort and a God of love, but there are also times when we need a God of strength and a God of justice. Frankly, a God who is a victorious warrior. I was reading recently about some Christians in Nepal who were facing opposition from the religious authorities in their town. The townspeople objected to a church being there, and so they dug up the corpse of an old man from the church after it had been in the graveyard for 2 months and dumped the remains on the minister's doorstep. Then the people attacked the church, beat up the pastor and the evangelist, and rioted in the town, blaming the Christians. What kind of God do those Christians need to believe in? What about the couple whose child is abused at school and the perpetrator walks free without justice ever being served? Who do they rely on? What about the widow of a murdered Iraqi Christian who was kidnapped and then beheaded? Where will she ever get justice? And then surely all of us here long for the eradication of evil from the world. We too are sickened by the child molesters, the genocide, man's inhumanity to man, the hurt may be in discrimination that we feel we've experienced in our lives, and we long for someone to finally come and do something about those things. The fact that God is a warrior is actually good news for us and good news for our world. It shows us that evil will not last forever and that evil will not go unchecked. There is a liberator who is coming, and he will deal with not only with physical evil, but also will finally put paid to spiritual evil too, as he once and for all eradicates the devil, sin and death from the world. You see, this vision of God as a warrior is actually good news. A recent survey by the BBC said that 1 in 4 Christians in the UK feels discriminated against at their work because of their Christian faith. Where does our ultimate confidence rest in those kinds of cases? Not in the human resources department, although that's a very good first port of call, but rather in a God who will ultimately vindicate us on the last day. You see, as Christians, we can take discrimination on the chin because we believe in ultimate justice. So then this whole idea of God as a warrior may well challenge your faith. It may well stretch your mind, but think about this. Isn't it good to have your mind stretched and to have your faith challenged, especially if it's being stretched and challenged by the truth of God's word? And then ultimately, I think that many of our doubts about God as warrior are doubts about God's goodness. And that leads us to our final point, which is the heart or the motivation of the warrior. If God is a good warrior, then surely we can have nothing to fear. I think it's important for us to realize that the actions of God portrayed here are not the random and senseless acts of some kind of serial killer. Instead, these are the good plans and the good purposes of God's heart. And we can see that especially right in the middle of this passage in verse 4, where God says there, "For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption," or the year of my redeemed ones, "has come." The reference to God's heart is crucial. I think in the culture where we live, when you talk about our heart, we tend to mean feelings and emotions and those kinds of things. Whereas here in the culture that this was written in, heart more had the idea of will and intention and plan and purpose. When they wanted to talk about feelings, they talked about your kind of a stomach or your innards rather than your heart. That's a relatively recent concept. So what this is saying here is that God's actions as a warrior aren't the results of a whim or some kind of fit of rage, but rather are his set purposes considered over a long period of time. So the phrase is something like, "I've had it in my heart to do this for a while," meaning that God knew all along that he was one day going to intervene in the world and do something about its evil. And then here we get an insight into what that intervention looks like. It's described as a day of punishment of God's enemies and a day of redemption, on the other hand, or rescue for those people who know God. Those two things are really just two sides of the same coin. God intervenes in history. On the one hand, that means a defeat for God's enemies and rescue for those who love him. And then these two purposes of God's heart are most fully revealed to us in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. In fact, some of the ideas here in this prophecy are actually applied directly to Jesus' second coming in the book of Revelation. This is Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 to 16. "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like the flame of fire, and on his head are many crowns, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword," speaking in righteousness, perhaps, "with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." So here we see it's Jesus himself who tramples the winepress of God's wrath. Jesus is the one who will bring vengeance on God's enemies and ultimate deliverance to God's people. And as we've seen, that's something that all of us can look forward to, because we too long for the eradication of evil from our world. But maybe we shouldn't move quite so quickly there, should we? You see, it's all very well for us to wish for the eradication of evil from our world, but that presents a bit of a problem for most of us, doesn't it? Because the truth, of course, is that all of us are conspirators with that evil. We're all tainted by the evil around us. We're all part of the problem rather than part of the solution. We may want the evil in the world eradicated, but where does that leave the evil that each of us knows lives inside us? To put that a different way, how do we know for sure that this divine warrior is not coming to make war against us rather than for us? And that brings us to the fact that Jesus is also the Redeemer. He's not just the one who judges evil, but he's also the one who's taken evil on himself in order that we may have peace with God. The warrior is coming, but he offers to make peace with us. He offers us an olive branch. He offered up his own son for our sins so that we might meet him as our friend rather than as our enemy, as our liberator rather than as our destroyer, as our rescuer rather than as our judge. Two very brief lines of application in closing. It may be that you're here and you've not yet made your peace with God as warrior. If so, then the time to do so is now and surrender to him. The olive branch is still outstretched. There is still time to accept his generous offer of mercy. And then if you are here and you are already on God's side, then the application for you is to allow your thoughts to be changed and challenged by this image of God as a warrior. In a world of injustice, hardship, suffering, and discrimination, the fact that God is a warrior, I suggest to you, is actually something that's good news. We can hope in the day when he will finally come and shoot the locks off from the concentration camp gates and finally defeat the prison guards and release us. The fact that God is a warrior is good news for all of us, but only if we are on his side. Let's pray together. We'll just have a few moments of quiet, maybe for you to just respond in the quietness of your own hearts to this idea of God as warrior, either with renewed confidence and hope, maybe repentance, or maybe questions as well. And I'll close it with a brief prayer in just a moment. Father in heaven, we give thanks for this uncomfortable but highly relevant picture of you as a warrior from Isaiah. We want to pray for those who are oppressed and downtrodden, especially among those who love you, and ask that you might hear their cry and that they'd be able to trust confidently in you and that you would intervene, Father, to relieve their suffering. Father, we pray for ourselves too. We give thanks for the olive branch that is offered to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that we might take that and walk closely with him. We ask, Lord, for any among us who have particular struggles at work this afternoon, we ask that you might be close to us and help us now. In Jesus' name, amen.